Okay, if you would open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 12 again, we're up to verse 15. Matthew 12 and verse 15. If we all stand as we give our attention now to the public reading of Scripture. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all, and ordered them not to make him known. And this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, "Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope." Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would speak to us directly to our hearts now, to our minds, and to our actions. Instruct us through your word. Give us life. Give us power. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Okay, so we continue in verse 15, which reads, Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. What Jesus is aware of here is what we saw last time in the previous verses, that after healing a man on the Sabbath day, after proving to the people that it's not against the law of God to do that, but it's right to do good on the Sabbath day as well as any other day, we saw in verse 14, but when the Pharisees, they went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. Rather than rejoicing after seeing this man healed of his disability by Jesus, rather than them being humbly corrected when Jesus demonstrated to them their understanding of Scripture was completely wrong, remember they thought it was a sin to heal on the Sabbath day, but Jesus showed them that it was in fact right to do good on the Sabbath as of any other day. Well, this just made these Pharisees even more mad, as they were very bitter in their hearts and filled with envy and rage against Jesus. You know, sometimes people have come to me in the past filled with malice and bitterness, very angry about a difference over some issue. And like the Pharisees, they are just looking to accuse and hope to find fault. But when I've shown them that Scripture does not agree with them, they're not interested. They will not be corrected, but just get even more filled with rage and then go on out and plot. So these verses are very real in any pastor's life, anyone who's been pastoring for some time. But unfortunately, this kind of thing is all too evident in professing Christianity today, where you have professing Christians, and I emphasize the word professing, who are filled with bitterness against a particular church or someone else. And so rather than saying, I don't agree with that secondary thing, but I rejoice that people are being saved there and growing in grace and rejoicing of all this good there, instead, when they hear of any good there, they're envious and bitter. Because like true Pharisees, malice, the root of it, is set in their hearts. You know, sometimes as Christians, you Christians, you may be amongst unbelievers who are very antagonistic towards Christ and the gospel. Or maybe they are in some sort of completely false version of Christianity that denies who Christ is or denies the gospel, and they are just looking to make trouble for you and just kick off with arguments all the time. And so, in those situations, it can sometimes be best to follow our Lord's example here and withdraw. Sometimes, these can be family members or people you work with, people you have to be around. So, the form of withdrawing Might we just change the subject for you and refuse to go there with them anymore, at least until God changes their hearts, that is. And so, when Jesus was aware that these Pharisees were conspiring and plotting to destroy him, as we said last time, they would have loved to do it there and then. But the people witnessing this miracle of healing the disabled man would not have let them. And being under Roman occupation, they had to go through Caesar to exercise the Roman authorities to exercise capital punishment. And so being aware they were plotting and conspiring to destroy him, Jesus withdrew from there. As verse 15 continues, and many followed him, and he healed them all. So, naturally, after seeing and hearing what Jesus could do in healing this disabled man and many more, well, many were seeking after him now to be healed of their infirmities. And he healed them all who came to him. But note, many of these healed would reject Jesus as the Lord and Savior. But Jesus did good to them all. You know, many people, skeptics, will say things like, you know, if I saw Jesus do this or that miracle, then I would believe. But no, they wouldn't. Because many were healed by Jesus here. Many had a miracle done directly to them, but rejected him as the Lord and Savior. And many people, non-converted, sometimes they pray things like, they say, Lord, I will follow you if you make this certain thing they want to happen in their life. But then even when it happens, they still don't follow him. You see, those people are wanting God for the wrong reasons. Sometimes people want God because they've a situation in their life they want God to fix. There is something they do not like in their life, and so they seek Jesus to have that fixed. And that can be okay. It can be okay if it does not stay the main reason they want Jesus' help. You see, if that's all it is, then they are seeking Jesus for the wrong reasons. You see, what they need to see at some point is that they are a guilty sinner in need of a Savior. And what people need to come and see, or come to see, is that they are guilty criminals at the judgment throne of God, and they have no hope of saving themselves. And that if they are going to be saved at the judgment throne of God, then it's Jesus who needs to save them or they will perish. You see, that's the right reason to come to him. To be reconciled to God and find salvation there. That's the reason. Again, don't misunderstand me here. Don't misquote me. You see, someone might start seeking God for help with some temporary fix. But if it ends there, then that's no good. What they really need to see is their need for forgiveness of sins, and then find that in Jesus alone. You know, I remember when I first started seeking the things of God, I didn't really have a Christian background, never went to church as a kid. But at a point in time, I started asking, why are we here? You know, what happens when this life is over? And so I took up an interest in the Bible and Christianity. And at first it was all very vague. And what I was really trying to do is fill a void in my life. I thought, surely there is more to life than this. I figured I could gain this, this, and this success. But then what? We're all going to die anyway. So I took up religion, started an interest in Christianity to find answers, to fill an emptiness that was there. Well, if it had stayed like that, then I would be in trouble. But at some point, you see, by God's grace, I realized through God's word that I was a guilty sinner before God in desperate need of a Savior. Before that, I thought, you know, I'm not that bad. I've done bad things, but, you know, perhaps Jesus could make up for that part. You see, I had no comprehension of my own sin. But only when I understood this, then I understood my need for Jesus and found life in him. And then, my emptiness, what I had been initially seeking for, the void was filled. And so, verse 16 continues, after Jesus healed all the many who came to him, he ordered them not to make him known. This is something that seemed very strange at first glance, but it's something we've seen already in earlier chapters, as we pointed out there. This does not mean when he ordered them not to make him known, these people who he's healing, this does not mean they were to keep the whole thing top secret as such, never tell anyone. We've just been told there were many who came to him and were healed. There were already great crowds of people witnessing these miracles. And I'm sure the people who were healed, when they went home, I'm sure the people directly related to them and in contact would want an explanation. I mean, could you imagine a man saying to his wife and children, I'm going to seek this Jesus who I've heard is passing our way to be healed of my infirmity. And then a few days later, he comes back completely healed, and his wife and children say, wow, did Jesus do that? And he replies, not saying. I mean, that would be ridiculous, wouldn't it? If a lame man could walk, or a blind man could now see, people would start to notice a change and ask them for the reason. And the fact that Matthew, as well as the other gospel writers inspired by God, have recorded these miracles in this book, proves these were, what he's meant by this was not keep it top secret and hidden forever. But you see, rather what is going on here, as was seen before, is Jesus already has more people coming to him than in his humanity he can cope with. And if these people go immediately and broadcast it, he would end up with so many people after him, he would no longer be able to preach the message, which is the most important thing, and accomplish his mission there properly. You see, these miracles and good works should not detract from the message of the gospel. You know, I think there's a lesson here in that many times in church history, Christian organizations have been about doing good. They have started doing some good work which was needed in their context, and that's good. But in order to accommodate more and more good works as the demand for them increases, the Christian message of the gospel got lesser and lesser until there was no time or place for it in their organization. And they became all about doing good works and helping people in this temporal life, but no longer about the message of the gospel and saving people for eternity. So we see Jesus has balance here. He's also keen to teach them about the nature of his mission. We read in the Gospels that many of these people thought that the Messiah's mission was to rid them of the Romans. And so they wanted to make him king now. They had a completely wrong understanding of what Jesus came to do. And so verse 17 reads, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Jesus is withdrawing nature here, that he did not stick around for trouble with the Pharisees, that he wasn't a showboat. He didn't do all these miracles like some kind of ringmaster at a circus. He wasn't some kind of circus entertainer. Well, Matthew shows us that this withdrawing nature of Jesus was all in accordance with prophecy. Remember, in the Old Testament, which is the part of your Bible that deals with the time from the creation to before the coming of Christ, the New Testament starts, of course, with Matthew's gospel here and deals with the time from when Christ came. Well, in the Old Testament, God announced that he was going to send a Messiah, a Savior, into the world. And he gave us prophecy after prophecy about what the Messiah would be like, what he would do. And so when he finally came, we could be in no doubt that this Jesus was the one. Well, here in Matthew, whom God inspired to write this account of the life of Jesus, remember, Matthew is initially writing this with a first century Jewish audience in mind. Well, many of them still had the wrong idea that the Messiah would come at his first coming as a conqueror. So, he is showing them here that Jesus' retiring nature is not against what was prophesied about what the Messiah would be like. But this is actually more proof that he is the Messiah. And so, quoting the prophet Isaiah now from verse 18, which God's words ascribes this prophecy to be about Jesus the Messiah. Verse 18, "Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope." So let's consider these truths in turn. So verse 18 first. "Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles." Jesus, the Son of God, is God the Father's chosen servant. You won't find salvation, you will not find reconciliation with God in anyone else but him. There is no other name under heaven by which a man can be saved but Jesus. But notice, "my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased." And Matthew is quoting this here to contrast what his enemies thought of him compared to what God thought of him. Whereas his enemies hated him, and they in their self-righteousness thought God was not pleased with him. Because how could God be pleased with him if he was breaking their traditions and not living in accordance to the letter legalist interpretations of God's law? But Jesus is God's beloved, and he is well pleased with him. And so let me ask you this, is Jesus your beloved? Are you well pleased with him? And so, or do you think of him as if he has not quite done enough? And so you have to now do your bit to earn your salvation? So your thinking there is, you know, as if God could be more pleased with what you do than he is of Jesus. When people think, you know, they're not well pleased with Jesus, they think maybe he's done just 90% and I have to do the other bit. As if they could do the 10% better than Jesus can. How self-righteous is that? No, you must realize that Jesus is God's chosen. When he lived in your place and when he went to the cross to pay the penalty for your sins, God is well pleased with him, what he did there. And so, rather than trying to earn your salvation, see that God has accepted the offering that Jesus made for us and be saved by him and what he's done. But also, the next part is true of this next part is true of many false Christians, but many Christians fall into this, true ones, normally when they sit up under some legalistic teaching. But, you know, what I'm talking about is sometimes a Christian could be sat watching TV or enjoying some of the mindless activity, and a great feeling of condemnation comes over them. Because they imagine God as a father who, you know, sits there with a big stick ready to beat them. Or he's there pouting on the other chair, giving dagger looks. Basically, they imagine God as if he's like a legalist Pharisee. I mean, they imagine Jesus there, people who do that, as the type of professing Christian who, you know, when they see another Christian enjoying some Christian liberty, they get very uptight and angry about it, and they go out of their way to make the other Christian feel uncomfortable. And so the Christian feels condemned because he or she wrongly imagines God to be very angry with them because they are doing whatever and they're not reading the Bible 24/7. Shouldn't be doing that. You should be reading your Bible. But you see, Matthew quotes Isaiah here to show That harsh Pharisaical view of God and Jesus is far removed from what he was really like. And by the way, I'm certainly not saying don't read your Bible. The Word of God is your living bread. You need it to nourish your soul. So make sure you do make time to be in God's Word. But you cannot read it 24/7. And you can do and enjoy many other things for the glory of God. And in the power of the Holy Spirit, it says Jesus will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He has a message to preach so that Gentiles as well as Jews will find salvation in him. And Matthew quoting this part here, likely because many in these regions who were coming to him were Gentiles, so he's keen to show this was in line with Scripture. Because many Jews, let's not forget, thought that the Messiah would be the Savior of Jews only, but he's the Savior of the world. But then verse 19, he will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. Matthew, again, quoting this prophecy to contrast how different the frame of mind and heart of Christ was to that of his enemies we've just seen. In the original language here, the type of shouting in view is that associated with quarreling, a kind of riotous screaming. You know, I was thinking, it's kind of strange how despite the evils of the Pharisees, you know, we see in Scripture quite plainly, but I often used to imagine, despite this, as them speaking rather calmly. You know, they might have started in a calm way, with under a false pretense, but as we can see here, is when they started making these accusations, they got into a rage. Well, Jesus was not this argumentative, raging quarreler. That was in complete contrast to him. And verse 20. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not quench until he brings justice to victory. In the immediate context here, it speaks of Jesus teaching justice to the Gentiles. That is the word of God to them. Them hoping in his name and finding salvation in him. So, the bruised reed that he will not break here, or the smouldering wick that he will not quench, must be taken figuratively to mean those who are afar off. The weak and the helpless. Those of little faith. A bruised reed resembles feebleness. It resembles here the soul under conviction of sin before God. You see, Jesus, unlike the Pharisees, he would not break it. That is, he would not be severe, unforgiving, and cruel, but he will heal it, pardon it, give it strength. And a smoking flax refers to the wick of a lamp when the oil has run out and it starts flickering and starts smoking, which people would quickly put out. Again, referring to the feeble. You see, again, the Pharisees, they were overbearing and trampling upon the people. With all the to-the-letter rules and regulations, well, Jesus is not like that, Matthew is pointing out in contrast here. William Hendrickson points out regarding this verse, he says, what a contrast between the cruelty of the Pharisees and the kindness of Jesus, between their vanity and his reserve, their love for display and his meekness. They plan murder and are callous and indifferent to the agony of the handicapped. Is it lawful? Is it lawful? Is their constant cry. Never is it kind. He is completely different. You see, you can apply this to many things in which professing Christians are harsh about with their to-the-letter rules and regulations and overbearing. But never kind and in with the spirit of God's word. You know, I remember once a lady on the other side of the world got in contact with me, and she was concerned about her soul. And I figured, you know, it would be much better if she could find a good church and speak to a pastor there face to face. And so I put her in touch with a church and a pastor the area she was from that I found online. And they seemed to say they believe the right things, although it's you can never quite tell with someone's statement of faith or them church finders where they tick they believe this, this, and this just to get on the finder sometimes. But, you know, I was hopeful, but it was unbelievable. When she went to meet the pastor, the first thing he did was harshly rebuke her for wearing makeup. I think she had some nail polish on and whatever other makeup. Now, listen, it is not a sin to wear makeup. Esther had quite a bit of it on. As John MacArthur once said, when he was asked the question, is it a sin for a woman to wear makeup? He replied, well, it's a sin for some women not to. As Paul Washer once said, regarding the same question, sometimes an old barn can do with a lick of paint. But you see, even granting for the sake of argument, this pastor's Pharisaical to the letter tradition he was holding, this woman was not even saved. She had come concerned about her soul, and so that was the most important thing to deal with. I've shared with at least some of you before the example of John Wesley. John Wesley, one time in his preaching circuit, he was having dinner at a wealthy man's house, and John Wesley was there, and another preacher, and this rich man, had a beautiful daughter. Now, as they're eating dinner and having conversation, the other preacher, who was getting very angry and riled up because this beautiful daughter, she had these fine gold rings on her hand. And at one point, he just picked her hand up and he said, look at that, Mr. Wesley. Is that a hand of a Methodist man's daughter, in disgust? And John Wesley, he just picked up the lady's hand and he says, my, that's a beautiful hand. And then that night when he preached, he hung on to every word he said. If he had took the line of the other guy, she probably wouldn't have even been there. Or if she was, not listened to a word. You know, many times people can be overbearing, pharisaically harsh, pressing others into all the rules and regulations, and being very unkind. They go out of their way to show their displeasure at whatever, because it does not comply with the traditions and legal interpretation of Scripture. Well, Jesus is the complete opposite of this pharisaical character. And the figure of speech being used here is called, if I pronounce this right, a litotes. That is when you express a negative to affirm a positive. You express it's not the opposite to affirm something. An example of a litotes is when you say, you know, well, that's no small amount of money. You're not saying, well, it's maybe a medium amount of money. But the point you're making is it's a large amount of money. If you say to someone, well, that's not too bad, is it? What you're really saying is, that's good. Or if you say to someone, you don't seem very happy, what you're really saying to them is you look completely miserable. You see, that's a litotes. It's like when Scripture says they will not be blotted out from the book of life. And some people claim from that, there you go, it says some people are in the book of life, they are saved, but then they can be blotted out and lose the salvation. Well, first of all, it does not say anyone will be blotted out there, it says they will be not be. But secondly, that's a figure of speech there, a litotes. He's not even addressing there whether or not someone can or cannot lose the salvation. He's assuring people these are certainly secure, who he's speaking to there. But my point here in explaining all this is Jesus does not just mean here he will leave your lamp smouldering or he will leave the reed broken, but he will fix you. He will fuel and ignite you, is what's meant by the saying. Those crushed under the burden of sin and need a saviour, he will save you, is the idea. So go to him. And then finally, verse 21, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. That is, the gospel will be taken to the non-Jews. Jesus is retiring here, rather than coming as a conqueror at his first coming, because the gospel is first to be preached in all the world. But in his name, meaning setting your hope in him. And we see here both Jews and non-Jews are invited to do this. That's all people. So you, whatever sin you've done before God, you're invited to come to Jesus and be saved. You're invited to rise up and follow him right now and set your hope in him for salvation. Not a hope like, well, I hope I win the lottery. But when Scripture speaks of a hope like this, it speaks of a sure and a certain hope. You see, God has promised this and he will do it. So if you will hope in Jesus, you will find salvation in him. So do it. What's stopping you? Let's pray. Our Father, we just thank you for your word and how you teach us about yourself. We pray, Lord, you would help us to be like you through this word, to be kind, keep us from being harsh. In Jesus' name, amen.